Last month when I preached from Hebrews, we did a brief, because that's all you can do really when it comes to Scripture, overview of verses 1 through 3. And the main thrust of those verses, and all of the letter in fact, is the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The epistle was written to exhort and encourage and warn Christians, specifically the early Jewish Christians, against turning back from trust in and obedience to Christ. It does this by displaying the supremacy of Jesus and urging us to contemplate his person and work. The Holy Spirit has powerfully used this epistle to construct a bridge from the divine revelation of the Old Testament to the divine revelation of the New Testament. God designed us individually and as a people to learn things by building upon past knowledge. So he teaches us progressively as his chosen people, leading up to the incarnate Word of God, Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Let us ask for illumination now from the Holy Spirit. May he personally be with each of you. Thank you. We are grateful, Father, for your unconditional, merciful forgiveness in Christ Jesus and your gracious calling us out of darkness into your wonderful light. For your name's sake, continue to teach us by your indwelling Spirit as he opens more and more to us the very word that he has breathed out. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me to the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews, or scroll with me, or whatever you do to get there. The first three verses set the tone for the whole letter. And we're going to end up reading the first two chapters, actually. It's kind of a piece, although it's kind of broken up too, and there's exhortation in there, and it kind of goes back and forth. But these first couple verses, or few three verses, actually he just keeps coming back to them over and over again. So here they are. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And it's actually by a Son that we just fill in his. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Holy Spirit immediately sets before us the supremacy of Jesus, and that superiority in his appointment by God as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, God has spoken to us by him. As priest, he made purification for sins. As king, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling over the universe which God created through him and of which God appointed him heir. There had been other prophets, priests, and even kings who had been appointed specifically by God. In fact, the anointing of these, we understand as the anointed one. When we talk about Christ, that's Messiah, that's the word, which comes over as Christ in Greek. So these prophets, priests, and kings had than appointed by God. Though used by God, they were imperfect in character. Some of them very. Incomplete in mission and limited in duration. But in these last days, God has spoken through the very Word, who was from the beginning with God and was God. He had become incarnate, truly man, while truly God in one divine person. You mustn't forget that. I know you won't, but the fact is, much of what these first two chapters in Hebrews tells us is, it's trying to relate, it relates to us the superiority of Christ in his human nature as well. As John reported, he possessed glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In these last days, as foretold and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, Jesus, the perfected high priest, offered up himself as the faultless sacrifice once for all, making purification for sins. In these last days, Jesus was raised from the dead, signifying God's acceptance of his sacrificial death in place of his people, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high in these last days. From there he reigns until God puts everything in subjection to him, and from there he will return to collect his inheritance as the heir of all things by God's sovereign decree. This epistle infallibly shows how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy, epitomizes Old Testament types, gives substance to Old Testament shadows, and keeps Old Testament promises, as it encourages believers then and now to persevere in the Christian faith. In our day, Christians and others are tempted to make Jesus small. In addition, they often struggle with making the connection between the Old Testament and Christ Jesus, its types and shadows and frequent partially fulfilled promises. They were fulfilled, but in part. As inheritors of the oracles of God in the Old Testament, we Christians today need the Holy Spirit to make clear the continuity and consistency between the Old and New Testaments. The letter to the Hebrews continues to instruct us today to deepen and enrich our understanding of God's progressive revelation completed in Jesus. It enhances our appreciation of the apostles' words in 1 Peter 1:10 and following. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. End of Peter's quote. Angels comes up again. The letter was written to Jewish Christians prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD. They were suffering persecution, these Christians, primarily from their fellow Jews, who accused the Christians of apostasy. Try to put yourself in their sandals for a moment. They were professing trust in Jesus as their Savior and God's promised Messiah. They had heard by way of mouth about some of his teaching, about many of his miracles, about his humiliating death, and the claims that he had risen and ascended to heaven from which he would return. Some of them probably heard firsthand accounts from Jews who had made pilgrimages to Jerusalem. But they also saw that the Jews were still under Roman rule, even though the Messiah was prophesied to destroy Israel's oppressors. The religious leaders or the rulers had branded him a charlatan. Now, most of the New Testament books had been recently written at this time, but probably not yet widely copied and disseminated. But they did have access to the Old Testament scriptures, which is so important to this epistle. Their non-Christian Jewish friends and family might well have been skeptical of the credentials of the apostles, you know, some of whom were uneducated fishermen and one was a tax collector and so forth. The Jews who were opposing them claimed to practice, and this is important, they felt it, they thought they were practicing the ancient, divinely instituted religion of their forefathers. Why don't you obey God by offering sacrifices in Jerusalem, they might say. Why do you worship this man, Jesus, since God commands us to worship him only? Or they might bring up the reports of Gentiles following in this way, being called Christians. You don't actually call those uncircumcised men your brothers, do you? They're in a tough spot. Like many today, even, their families would be against them. I forget now what country they were in, but they had accepted Christ, and the family just threw them out of the house, and they were ostracized by their whole community. They had no way to make a living. They were out without shelter. So it's still happening today. And these early Jewish Christians were under that kind of pressure. And some of the pressures on those Jewish Christians may have been a bit different than on us today. But the encouragement to persevere and warning to not turn back by pondering the greatness and superiority, I keep stumbling over that, don't I? The superiority, maybe I should just say supremacy, I don't know, of Jesus still applies. By the time God used the Roman legions in 70 AD to permanently clear away the Aaronic priesthood and the Jerusalem temple and the sacrificial system, this persuasive, authoritative word of God had already proved how Christ's work had made them obsolete. The Lord conclusively confirmed this epistle's commentary on Jeremiah when it says in 8:13, remember it says, Hebrews 8:13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Of course, at that time, it hadn't yet vanished away, but it was about to. If we read further into Hebrews, it contrasts the surpassing excellency of Christ to angels and to the Aaronic priesthood and to Moses himself. Oh, boy, that would get people up in a roar. Jesus is infinitely better as is the new covenant that he established in his blood. Let's listen to how the writer of Hebrews draws upon Old Testament scripture to make his point. It would be particularly helpful, I think, if you follow along in the ESV, because it offsets the Old Testament quotes. And there are many as we read through the first and second chapters. In fact, about half of what we're about to read is actually quotes from the Old Testament. And I'm going to start at the beginning again, because, again, those first few verses just kind of say it all before it then is split down and taken apart a little bit and explained. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that's where he's going next. Angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." I wonder what he means by firstborn. Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I'll pause there for a second to remember that. Well, maybe you won't remember it, but that this section of warning we dealt with last time. So we're not going to this time. This message, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while those also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Now we're getting into some new territory here, of which we are speaking. The world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What is he talking about? Careful. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. A lot more to say about that later. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's much to chew on in these many verses, but I think you can readily see that Jesus is acclaimed to be superior to the angels. We might wonder about why this point needed to be made. I mean, these Jewish Christians had accepted the witness of the apostles that Jesus was the eternal Word who was with God and was God, and that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. But think how long it took even the disciples who walked with this man for that to sink in. It was quite foreign to the Jewish mind. We have the benefit of both a completed New Testament canon and centuries of its careful exposition. If they were a little shaky on this point, verse 9 quotes Psalm 45:7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Well, obviously, angels, as created beings, were inferior to God, the Creator. So what's the problem? Well, but Jesus was also fully human. And, you know, people have wrestled with this for centuries, haven't they? We wrestle with it now. This God-man. We can't fully grasp it, as it says in our Nicene Creed there. We know it's so, but it just keeps hitting us. The God-man. And it's hard to explain, as the writer here says sometimes. The author of Hebrews is addressing now his humanity. Apparently, and of course everybody knew he was a human. Well, most people did. There were a few back then that just said he just seemed to be a human, so that he seemed to die and all of that. Now, what were they called? You remember. Seemed to be. What?
Soon.
Appeared
to die.
Yeah, he appeared to be a man.
Oh.
He appeared to be a man. All I can think of is Gnostics, and it's not them. That's where it comes from, of course, because you, man, oh, couldn't. That's bad, you know. But anyway, the author of Hebrews is addressing his humanity. Apparently, in the eyes of many Jews, angels were considered intermediate between God and man. You could see why they might think that. Wouldn't the transcendent holy God choose an angel to be intermediary between God and man? Some Jews may have actually gone so far back then to worship them, or at least to pray to God through them. Now, we understand how people can do that. Look at the Roman Catholics, you know, seeing Mary as an intermediary, right? I mean, God is so, right, above. Right? We need some intermediary. And some people make it up, but God gave us that intermediary. With that Jewish mindset, though, where would Jesus, the man, fit? And I'm going to do this fast because it really isn't that important, but I'll briefly remind you about some of what Scripture tells us about the angels. Very little. I'm not going to do much. But don't forget that the focus of the letter to the Hebrews is not on angels, but it's on Jesus as truly God and truly man, with a special focus on his offices in the human realm: prophet, priest, king. Especially priest, as we go on. Angels are spirits, not confined to physical bodies. You know this. They are far more powerful than humans. There are the fallen angels who seek only evil, Satan and his demons. And there are the holy angels who only seek good. The fallen angels have no hope of redemption, and the holy angels need no redemption. As verse 16 says, "For surely it is not angels that God helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Like all of creation, all angels are under God's sovereign control. The holy angels are involved in worshiping God in heaven. The Bible also records incidences where, when they are sent by God as messengers and in the service of his people. We could go through all those, but that's not our point. But some important examples: they announced the birth of Jesus, ministered to him after his wilderness temptation and in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were present to instruct his disciples at his resurrection and his ascension, and will accompany him when he returns in glory and in judgment. God uses the angels mightily. But Hebrews is pointing us to Jesus, who is infinitely more glorious than they, as a man. Encouraging and warning us to look to him and not turn back from following him. Notice the exhortation in the beginning of chapter 2 where he writes, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Why? For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape? He's talking about the giving of the law. Okay. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The old covenant declared by angels is being compared to the better new covenant declared by Jesus. And the the dire consequences of neglecting either of them. Jews remembered God giving the law on Mount Sinai with the smoke and fire and trembling at Yahweh's voice. They believed that the laws were conveyed to Moses through angels. As Stephen mentions just before his stoning in Acts 7, where he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Jesus was a prophet. They killed him. You know? "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." This is Stephen now, just before his death. "Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Okay, so this isn't just something we're made up. This Stephen says this. Back to Hebrews 2 in the beginning here. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Both the Old and New Covenants were great blessings from God. The readers knew this, but angels had been involved in the spectacular delivery of the Old. How did the New come? By way of a shameful cross. Ooh. Had they forgotten that the New was effected and declared first by Jesus himself, and then reported by the apostles and finally passed on to them? Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection and ascension. Did they remember that God had verified the apostles' witness by giving them the ability to do miracles? And that the various gifts of the Holy Spirit had been distributed to confirm that message? See, they're putting too much emphasis on angels. They and we must repeatedly remind ourselves of the facts. They and we had better not neglect the gospel of Jesus. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 4, where today's passage begins declaring the superiority of Jesus to angels. And we'll begin reading at its introduction at the end of verse 3. "After making purification, he," that is Jesus, "sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Understand that the author is showing us this human Jesus who died, rose, and is now in heaven in the most exalted place at the right hand of God. He has inherited a name that no angel ever has. What's that name? Now, Jesus has many names. What's he talking about? I'm going to read quickly because I only want to emphasize just one or two words here. Starting at verse 5 then to the end of this chapter. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" That's why I changed the last hymn, by the way. Okay. "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers of flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And I'm going to, just for time, just skip the rest of it. I was going to go all the way down to the end of the verse 14. But again, at that end of that verse, or end of chapter 14, he's saying, but what about angels? Well, they're just ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. There are a bunch of Old Testament references, mostly from the Psalms, strung together. For right now, we only have time to look for the answer to the question, which I kind of gave away. I probably shouldn't have, but what is the name Jesus has inherited that no angel was ever given? Hebrews describes God speaking to Jesus in ways he never spoke to angels, saying, "You are my son." That is the name given him by God. And all of this, yes, is wrapped up in him being the eternally begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But it's also wrapped up in his human nature. I have begotten you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God, your God, so there you are, he's God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Companions. Humans, okay? You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Very special human. And sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God calls this man his firstborn son. Now, did he call Israel his firstborn son? Yes. He also called Israel, right? The nation of Israel, his firstborn son. They messed it up, didn't they? Jesus is the true firstborn son, the true Israel. We see that through the Bible, the New Testament in particular, that he is referred to as the true Israel. And what are we? We are true Jews. Anyway, that's getting off my point here. But his inherited name is Son. Remember in the first verse of this letter, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Isaiah said unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. And then it goes on and describes he's going to be called Mighty God. And where is he coming from? Oh, he's going to drop down out of the sky. Born of a virgin. Wait a minute. In contrast, angels are but his winds, his flames of fire. Remember Jesus saying, don't you know I could call down 10 legions of angels if I wanted to. And he let them take him away. God commands them when he brings the angels, when he brings his firstborn into the world, let all God's angels worship him. Let us also now worship him in the singing of a familiar Christmas hymn. Okay. Let's pray first. Father, we gratefully praise you for revealing to us the crucial, wonderful mystery of your incarnate Son, whom you have given to us and us to him. Amen.